In his book, John F. Kennedy, the book was called Profiles in Courage. He made this statement, great crisis produce great men and great deeds of courage. And it is true that a great crisis can produce great men, but the point I want to make is that great crises often prove what is in a man. If I have a full cup of coffee and it's filled to the brim and I bump somebody, that which is in the cup is going to spill out. And it's the same way in life. Whatever I bump into, the real me spills out. Crisis don't necessarily make a person. They show what a person is made of. Well, Paul the Apostle is in a crisis right now. False teachers have entered into the church at Corinth, and they are attacking both his integrity and his ministry. And so Paul feels that it's important to defend himself, not because of his own personal gain, but because he is a preacher of the true gospel. And if his character can be indicted, then the gospel will be undermined. And we're going to see tonight in this passage, and so many as we go through this series, that you cannot separate the man from his ministry. You got that? You cannot separate the man from his ministry, the man from his message that he is preaching. If Paul is preaching a God who is true, a God who cannot lie, then Paul has to be a man who is true and a man who cannot lie. The man must be consistent with the message. Now, this may have its primary application to the minister, but I believe that in God's economy, all of us are ministers. We're all called to serve the Lord, and we will, when we serve the Lord, come under attack and criticism. Now, what were the criticisms that they were bringing against Paul? They were saying that he was fickle and double-dealing. He was practicing duplicity, or what we would call hypocrisy, that he lacked integrity and that he was practicing duplicity. Now, they said that he was not honest or sincere. And the charge was based on three grounds. These are kind of ludicrous, but these are the grounds that they were bringing against Paul, that Paul was coming to Corinth by a different route than he had promised to take. Big deal, right? Paul said he would come, and he didn't come, and he came a different way and a different time. That Paul was coming to Corinth by a different route than he promised to take. And then secondly, after that, they were accusing him of, he had promised a visit to them, and Paul had delayed his visit. Paul said, I will come to see you. And then Paul did not come to see them. And Paul's going to explain why what was going on in these verses tonight. And then Paul was now telling them to forgive the very man that he told them to deliver over to Satan in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So they were accusing Paul of changing his mind, of flip-flopping. First, Paul said, judge him, deal with him, practice church discipline, turn him over to Satan. And now Paul is saying, forgive him. And they're saying, oh, Paul is fickle and Paul is practicing duplicity. Now, you say, Pastor John, these are not very serious charges. You're right. And this is the point I want to make. How often Satan will come into a congregation and Christians can become so nitpicky. They take the smallest thing and they blow it into the biggest issue. I've been around a long time. I've been pastoring a long time. I cannot believe how picky Christians can be. I can say that because I'm a Christian and I'm talking to Christians. This is a family discussion here tonight, okay? If an unbeliever is here, he's saying, amen, preach it, brother. It's like, what is our problem? We'll crab about this and we'll crab about that and the color of the carpet and the pews aren't comfortable, it's too cold, the music too loud, I don't like this, I don't like that. It's like, lighten up. Be thankful for what you do have. And so often, people will find the slightest reason to attack the minister. Now, I'm not thinking of myself tonight. I get amazing support, amazing encouragement, amazing letters of appreciation. And for that, I'm thankful. I'm talking in general terms, although I have experienced in my times criticism. Anyone who decides to serve the Lord is going to be criticized. And so often, Satan will use even a Christian to bring out things that are so picky. They're not essentials. They're not important issues. And instead of really dealing with that, they cause division. So Paul felt that it was important for him to defend himself, not for his sake, but for the gospel's sake. Now, when we look at this passage, we understand that Paul had some spiritual resources that kept him going during criticism. And I want you to see them and understand that they should be true in all of our lives. We will all face criticism. So what did Paul have in his life that kept him strong and moving forward and serving the Lord in the face of opposition? There are three things, and I want you to write them down. Number one was a clear conscience. A clear conscience. Paul had a conscience that was clear. Over and over and over throughout the Bible, Paul makes reference to his clear conscience. Now, this runs from chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 22. And I won't read all that passage right now, but follow me beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "For our rejoicing," verse 12 of chapter 1, "is this, the testimony or the witness of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom," which they were accusing Paul of, "but by the grace of God, we have our manner of living," and I'm using my King James translation tonight, but if you refer to other translations, some of the modern translations, they'll rephrase that to "way I live" or "my manner of living," "in the world and more abundantly toward you. For we write none other things," verse 13, "unto you than that which you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even unto the end. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this confidence I have, it was minded to come to you before, that they might have a second benefit. And I was going to pass by you unto Macedonia," verse 16, "and to come again out of Macedonia unto you." Now Paul is explaining his travel plans. And he's trying to explain to them why he didn't come to them, why he didn't visit them. "And I was going to come to you on my way back to Judea," which would be Jerusalem. And then notice verse 17, "Then when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness," which they were accusing him of, "or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Yea," he said, "or do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is true, our word toward you was true, was not no. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as he was preached," or who was preached among you, "even by us, by me, and Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us," verse 21, "in Christ, and hath anointed us in God, who also hath sealed us," verse 22, "and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Now I did read all those verses from 12 to 22. Now verse 12, Paul boasted in his testimony of his conscience. Paul's integrity was both in the area of his character and his conduct. Now, what do we mean by conscience? Conscience is that inbred, inbuilt human kind of warning signal that helps us to determine what is right and what is wrong. But the problem is the conscience needs to be educated. The conscience needs to be enlightened. It needs to be instructed. By the way, this is why it's so important for parents to teach their children what is right and what is wrong. You want your children to grow up with a conscience, then you need to teach them that there is a right and a wrong. We're living in a culture today where children are growing up without any sense of right or wrong. Someone said a conscience is like a window. It only works if it's clean. You ever seen a window so dirty that the light doesn't come through? Conscience is kind of like a sundial. It only works in the light. And it needs the light of God's Word upon it because it can become resisted. It can become hardened. It can become seared. But it is that little voice inside, that little Jiminy Cricket, so to speak, you know. It tells you what is right. It tells you what is wrong. It is a God-given thing. But it is not the final authority. The Bible is. That's why your conscience needs to be educated and submitted to the Word of God. Someone say, well, that doesn't bother me. It doesn't hurt my conscience. But the question is, what does God's Word say? What is the standard there? But Paul lived in all good conscience before the Lord and before God's people. If you're going to do effective ministry, you must have a clear conscience. Nothing weakens us as ministers or as Christians than a clouded conscience or a guilty conscience. And by the way, when you're born again, God forgives your sins and He cleanses your conscience from the guilt of the past. And rightfully so. That's why when you get saved, many times you feel like a weight lifted off of you, or you feel clean inside. So Paul is dealing with two things, his character and his conduct. And I want you to notice this in verse 12, his character. His character was marked by, first of all, simplicity in my King James Bible, which means a single-minded purpose. In other words, this is the opposite of duplicity or hypocrisy. It has the idea of uprightness. Paul was a man who was upright. And Paul's purpose, verse 12, was to glorify God. Let me propose to you that you be a person of integrity. That you not be two-faced. Not one way at church, one way at home, one way at church, and one way at the job, or one way on Sunday, another way on Monday. If I meet you during the week on the job, will you be the same person you are when you're holding your hands up in sanctuary and singing and praising God? And whatever group you're with, whatever people you're with, whatever, you know, people you're hanging out with, are you always the same? Or do you practice duplicity? I remember a time in my life, I was young, very early teens, and I was going to church with my parents, and I would sit there and kind of have the outward, you know, makings of a young Christian boy. But when I would leave church and go to school and hang out with my friends, I was anything but a Christian. So I was living in compartments, one way at school with my friends, one way at home with my parents. It's called duplicity. We use the word hypocrisy. It means that you're basically two-faced. You're phony. You pull in the church parking lot, you open your glove box, and you get out your Christian Wednesday night, go to church mask and put it on. Hallelujah, it's Wednesday night, we're going to church. And when you leave in the parking lot, you take off your Christian mask, you put it back in the glove box, and you put your heathen go-to-work Monday morning get out. And Friday night, you put on, it's time to party mask. You know. Well, who are you? Paul was a man of integrity. There was no phoniness. There was no duplicity in his life. Notice, secondly, he refers to his character as having godly sincerity. I love that. You know this word sincere, godly sincerity, the Latin sincere, actually means without wax and to be judged by the sun. You know why? Because they were big on pottery in those days. And many times they would make a pot, clay pot, and it would crack. And they would take that crack and they would fill it with wax and they would glaze over it. And when you went in the market to buy a pot, you took it home. The only way that you could tell whether or not that pot was sound and without wax, sincere, was to go outside, hold it up to the sun, and kind of get the sunlight on it. You know, when you really want to see something good, you have to take it over to the sunlight, right? I'm wearing my glasses tonight because I really want to see good. And just in the last few weeks, I've been noticing, whoa, I can't see. Lord, have mercy on me. So I got to open the shades, turn on the light, or go outside to be able to see things, you know. And let's get some light on this subject here. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying his life was sincere, no phoniness, no wax. That it was true blue. And that he could be examined under the sunlight and you wouldn't see any flaws in his life. Now, he wasn't flawless, he wasn't perfect, but he didn't practice hypocrisy. So he says, I have a godly sincerity. And then the negative, verse 12, look at it in your Bible, not fleshly wisdom. Last thing we need in the ministry is fleshly wisdom. We need men and women serving the Lord that are led by God's wisdom, that are led by God's Spirit, that are led by God's Word, that don't lead the church or the ministry based on the worldly concept of what the church is to be and do. One of the big problems with the church today is that we're trying to be like the world, and we adopt worldly ideas and worldly philosophy, worldly business methods to try to do the work of God or to build the church of God. Paul says, I didn't rely on fleshly or carnal wisdom. Then notice his conduct in verse 12. It says there in verse 12 that, but by the grace of God, we have had our manner of living in the world and more abundantly to you. Paul lived in reliance upon the grace of God. How should we live? In reliance upon the grace of God. Practicing integrity, sincerity, not relying upon fleshly wisdom, but the grace of God. So Paul knew that he was living by God's grace. We're saved by God's grace, we're sanctified by God's grace, and we serve by God's grace. Salvation, sanctification, and service are all by the grace of God. And so he lived the same, notice it, verse 12, in the world and toward you, the church. I as a minister, this has such application to me. I should be no different here at the church, here on the pulpit, than I should be if I'm shopping at Lowe's or Home Depot. I mention those because every time I go in there, everybody that works there comes to revival. Sometimes they don't tell me until they've dealt with me for a while. I had one guy, I was going in to get some paint, and he was dealing with paint, you know, and I felt myself starting to get a little frustrated, you know, and he's looking at me, and after the whole thing's kind of done, I got my paint, he goes, by the way, Pastor Miller, I come to your church. I'm like, whoa. I almost yelled at you, dude. It would have been, I used to come to your church. Why my wife is always reminding, John, calm down. We don't know who comes to the church. John, calm down. People are watching you, you know. Sometimes they go, there's Pastor Miller. Let's just watch him. Let's not tell him that we see him, you know. That's mean. You identify yourself, okay? So I can kind of put on my pastoral vest, you know. Praise God, how art thou doing? I was praying for thee this morning. But Paul says, look, I don't live in compartments. Everything I do by the grace of God, whether it be out in the world or whether it be among you, the church. Paul not only had integrity in his character and conduct, but he also had consistency. I want you to notice in verse 13, for we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. Now, this is where the epistle, and 2 Corinthians is actually known as one of the hardest to interpret because of the grammatical structure. And because it's so personal, and if you don't understand the background, you're like, what on earth is Paul talking about? This is where Paul was talking about a letter that he wrote to them. It's called by many the Stern Letter, that we don't have today, but between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, some believe, and we can't be sure that he isn't referring to 1 Corinthians, but some call it the Stern Letter, that he wrote this letter instead of coming to them, and in this very stern letter was rebuking them and disciplining them. And Paul is actually saying, what I said I meant. And there was no hidden meanings. There was no innuendos. There was no hidden meanings. And what you read is what I said and what you needed to understand. So basically, to paraphrase verse 13, Paul says, in my ministry, my preaching, and in my writings, notice in verse 13, what you read, and in my words, acknowledge, there are no hidden meanings. Now, this is one of the things that can frustrate me sometimes. Here's a little John Miller pet peeve. When you say something to somebody and they read into it what you didn't mean, and sometimes they'll say, what did you mean by what you just said? I'm like, what did you mean? What did I mean? I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. If I've got something to say, I'll say it. What did you really mean by that? Give me a break. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. Yeah, but what did you really mean? I didn't mean anything. I meant it was cold. That's all I meant. What did you really mean? And they take it so personal, like you're trying to attack them in a kind of a backdoor kind of a thing. No, I don't have any hidden meanings. And this brought about mutual rejoicing too. Paul said, you just take my word for it. What I wrote, I wrote. And as you also have acknowledged, verse 14, in us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you are also ours in the day of the Lord. Paul says, when we stand before the Lord, I got to paraphrase these statements, and I'm doing my best, but they are challenging to understand. Paul is saying, you know, the truth is that I want to be a blessing to you. You are a blessing to me. And one day when we stand before God, that we're going to rejoice with one another. I really believe that too, that someday as Christians, we will stand before God in heaven together. The longer I'm around, the older I get, the more my heart yearns for that day when we will all be in heaven together. And all our petty differences and all our arguing and all our bickering and all our disagreements won't be an issue anymore. We're not going to get to heaven. You know, you remember when you said that to me? I went, what did you really mean? Dude, we're in heaven. Drop it. It's over. I mean, it's just going to be total bliss. And we're not going to be worried about those things, but we're going to be able to rejoice in one another. Someone said, blessed is the man or woman that has nothing to hide. Someone asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, can I write your biography? And he said, you can write it in the sky. I have nothing to hide. So in Paul's life, there was no hidden motives. And in Paul's words, there were no hidden meanings. Now, I want you to notice in verse 15 down to verse 22, quite challenging, Paul is talking about his travel plans. Now, he had been in Ephesus, and he was going to go to Corinth, and by Corinth, and he would go north, which is in southern Greece, he would go into Macedonia. And after a time in Macedonia, he would come back down into Greece, and then he would make his way to Judea or Jerusalem. Those were his plans, but it didn't pan out the way Paul had wanted it to pan out. So he says in verse 15, in this confidence, I was minded to come to you. I wanted to come to you before that you may have a second benefit so that I can come by. And he was going to go by on his way to northern Greece, on his way back from northern Greece, and twice he would have visited them and been a blessing to them. Some feel this second benefit could be a reference to the offering that he was collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem. We'll get that in chapters 8 and 9. And so he describes in verse 16, I was going to pass by you into Macedonia, northern Greece, going to come again to you out of Macedonia unto you, and to bring you on my way toward Judea. So he asked these rhetorical questions now in verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, when I purposed these travel plans, did I use lightness or fickleness? Was I being fickled or flippant? That's what they were accusing Paul of. The guy's a flake. He's fickled. Said he's going to come and he doesn't come. Said he's going to do this and he doesn't do this. And then notice verse 17. By the way, these expect no answers. They're rhetorical questions respecting no answers. Did I use lightness? No. Are the things that I purpose to do, did I purpose according to the flesh? The answer is no. That with me there should be a yes, yes, and a no, no. So he says, I didn't say yes, but mean no, or say no, or mean yes. Now, there are those times, and believe me, I understand this, where you say, I'm going to do something. And you say that before you stop and think or pray. This happens to me all the time. Yeah, no problem. Yeah, we'll do that. And then a few days later, why did I say I would do that? Why did I say I would go here or go there or do this or do that? And it's like, okay, I got to be a man of my word. I got to do what I said I would do. But there's times that God is maybe really speaking to you or leading you or making an impression upon you to go a certain direction, do a certain thing. And we must obey God, right? And if God is leading us, God is directing us, then there's times that God will change our plans. That's why, as Paul did say quite often, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. So he actually prefaced his statements with, if God wills, I'll come. If God wills, I'll go. I'll do this or I'll do that. Because he wanted to be following the leading of the Lord and in the will of the Lord. And if we follow God's will, sometimes he's going to change our plans and we're going to get people that may be upset with us. Although as a rule of thumb, we should be men and women of our word and try to do what we promised we would do. But now he moves in verse 18 and 19 there. He moves into the idea of what he preached. And what he's showing is that he's preaching a gospel that is a gospel of truth, a God of truth, and Jesus Christ who is of truth. And so the idea that he would be practicing duplicity or flakiness is inconsistent with the message that he's preaching. So what he's saying there is that the man has to be consistent with the message. But as God is true, verse 19, our word toward you was yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him, that is Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen. So be it, unto the glory of God by us. So kind of a fancy way again for Paul to just saying, look, I'm preaching the gospel, I'm preaching a true gospel, I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is true, and I can't be practicing duplicity. So Paul is basically saying that he had to be consistent with the message that he's preaching. Now notice verse 21. Now he which establishes us or confirms us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. And notice what God has done. Verse 22. He's sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now notice what he says about the Holy Spirit. That God has anointed us with the Holy Spirit. God has sealed us with the Spirit. And God has given to us the earnest of his Spirit in our hearts. It's interesting that in this little personal kind of dialogue that Paul has going on, that he alludes to these important, essential doctrines of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit is called the Spirit of what? Truth. The Spirit of truth. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit abiding in them. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of, what did I just tell you? Truth. So how inconsistent for a Christian to not be practicing in his character and his conduct truth. Amen? It is utterly inconsistent to have the Holy Spirit and to be practicing duplicity or hypocrisy or lacking integrity. Matter of fact, when we do that, it grieves the Holy Spirit. So you've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, which speaks of his mark of ownership. Every Christian has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You don't need to pray for that. You don't need to seek that. You don't need to ask for that. Did you know the moment you were born again, one of my favorite subjects is in the Bible, all that happens to a person the moment they are born again. A lot of Christians don't know these things. You say, well, I got saved. I'm a child of God. I was, you know, born again. But you were also indwelt with the Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to specifically ask for that. God, seal me with your Holy Spirit. When you receive Jesus Christ and believe on Him and trust Him as your Lord and Savior, you will get the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit has two primary concepts behind it: stamp of ownership and security. You're sealed until the day of redemption. Then he mentions another aspect of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, that he is the guarantee. My King James Bible says the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. I like the translation guarantee or down payment. You know, when God gives you the Holy Spirit the moment you are born again, guess what that is? It's a guarantee. Now, God doesn't renege on His purchase. Have you ever bought something, can't make the payments, and they repossess it, or they take it away, and you lose something, or you can't make your payments anymore? So God gives you a down payment. He gives you the Holy Spirit, and He's going to seal the deal. He's going to complete the deal. It is a foretaste of that which is to come. The Holy Spirit's sealing speaks of ownership and security, and the Holy Spirit's earnest or down payment indicates that God will do what He promised He will do. If you have the Holy Spirit, guess what? You're on your way to heaven. It's a done deal. He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? So it's a foretaste of more that is to come. Now, let me wrap up this first point. You say you're supposed to get through 11, chapter 2. May not. But let me give you three things we need to do if we're going to live with a clear conscience. First of all, we need to live in light of Christ's return. Verse 14. In verse 14, Paul mentions the day of the Lord Jesus. I believe that's the rapture of the church. When the Lord comes from heaven and we get caught up, those that are alive, when the Lord comes, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet Him in the air. So if you're going to live your life with a clear conscience, you need to live your life in light of the coming again of Jesus Christ. He that hath this hope, what hope? The hope of the rapture, purifies himself even as He is pure. If you really believe that Jesus Christ could come tonight, then you ought to live like that. If you wake up tomorrow and you believe that Jesus could come today, then you ought to be living like that. Secondly, if you're going to live with a clean conscience, clear conscience, you need to live to the glory of Jesus or the glory of God. Notice that in verse 20, at the end of that verse, Paul makes mention unto the glory of God by us. I believe that that was the chief motivation in all that Paul did. The glory of God should be with us. Everything we do should be for the glory of God. And then thirdly, we live a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. And we just talked about that, verse 21 and 22. The anointing of the Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You got that? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 commands us, Paul commands us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that you do ask for, that you do surrender your life to, and you walk in obedience to the Word of God, and you yield your life to the Spirit of God. And you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. So, what grieves the Holy Spirit? Hypocrisy, lack of integrity, and duplicity. Now, in chapter 1, verse 23 to chapter 2, verse 4, and this will probably be our wrap, notice what he says. He says in verse 23, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto you at Corinth." Now, the first thing we need to be able to stand against attacks is a clear conscience. The second thing we need, beginning in verse 23, is a loving concern. Our ministry must be motivated by a loving concern for the believers we minister to. So he says, God is my record. I call him to be the record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet to you at Corinth. In other words, I didn't want to come with a heavy hand. I didn't want to come and have to discipline you. I didn't want to come and have to be stern with you. So I waited. And it's because Paul loved them. So I came not to Corinth. Verse 23. Notice verse 24. "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that makes me glad, but the same that has made me sorry, or made sorry by me?" So he says, "I write the same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow for them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy of you is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction..." Now again, Paul is opening his heart here in verse 4, and he's telling the Corinthians what was going on in his heart and his emotions when he wrote was either 1 Corinthians or that stern letter. He says, "For much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you, and I wrote with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Paul says, "I wanted you to know that I loved you." Paul was motivated by love. He was motivated by the glory of God, and he was motivated by love. Now remember, Paul had delayed his visit, so he wanted them to know why he delayed his visit. And he gives them three reasons. Chapter 1, verse 23, he wanted to spare them. He didn't take delight in discipline. You know, parents don't take delight in disciplining, right? You don't go to your kids, "Well, we get to spend the day together. I'm going to spank you all day. It's going to be wonderful." You know, you're the kids, "Come on, let's not have to discipline. Let's not have to deal with stuff." That's why sometimes parents will not discipline them, which is not good. "I don't want to spank them. We're at Disneyland." "I've been to Disneyland. Spank them." I just said that on tape and live over the internet. I'll probably be arrested for that statement. Pastor promotes abusing children. But it's not pleasurable. It's not joyful. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Either when you're chastened or the one doing the chastening. Remember when you were little, your parents would say, "This hurts me more than it does you." You go, "Yeah, sure. I don't believe that." And then you become a parent and you know that it does. It's not easy. It's difficult. But it's necessary. But Paul says, "Look, I didn't want to be heavy-handed. The reason I didn't come to you because I didn't know you'd repented yet. And I didn't want to come with sternness." Now, Paul makes mention that he didn't want to dominate over their faith. He didn't, verse 24, "not to have dominion over you and over your faith." I think that's interesting that even the apostle, Paul, did not try to have dominion over others' faith. I have no dominion over your faith. Your faith is between you and God. So Paul didn't want to dominate them. He wanted them to have their own walk and relationship with God. "I don't want to have dominion over your faith, but I wanted to be helpers of your joy. By the faith you stand." So Paul wanted to spare them. That's why he didn't come to them. And then secondly, he wanted to help them grow spiritually. That's what he means in verse 24. I wanted to help you. I wanted you to bring joy. And then as he moves into chapter 2, and by the way, there should be no break between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, especially the first four verses. They continue into chapter 1. And we see here that Paul, verses 1 to 4, did not want to come in heaviness. He said, because if I came and I made you sorry. Now again, these are verses that are kind of confusing if you don't understand the background. He says, if I come and I made you sad, he goes, I wanted you to make me glad. He goes, but I'm going to be made sad by the same people that should have made me glad. I'm going to question you on this after church. You go, I don't get it. Okay. Paul says, basically saying, I wanted to have a happy visit. I wanted to have a nice time together. I didn't want to come with a heavy hand. If I made you sad, you're the ones that are supposed to make me glad. And if you're sad, you're not going to make me glad. So Paul says, that's why I didn't come. And when I wrote to you, I wrote to you out of heaviness of heart. My heart was broken. Verse 4, he says, much affliction and anguish of heart. Many tears, that you should not be grieved, but that you might know the love which I had more abundantly. Paul was an amazing man. Paul was not afraid to discipline, practice discipline, because he knew that it was a manifestation of love. So Paul says, I want you to know that I loved you, that I cared about you, that I was concerned for you. Now, I'm just going to touch on this because it's part of the whole package, and we'll go back and build on it next Wednesday night. But notice in verses 5 down to 11, the third thing we need, not only do we need a clear conscience, we need to have a loving heart, but we need a forgiving heart. We need to forgive others. If you don't learn to forgive, you will never survive in the Christian life, and especially in ministry. Notice verse 5. But if any have caused grief, it's not grieved me, but in part, that I may not be overcharged, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which is inflicted of many. Now, beginning in verse 5, Paul is talking about the sinning brother that he dealt with in his first letter, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the cross-reference. And he's saying that now that this man has repented, the man that I told you to practice discipline on, he has now repented, so now you need to forgive him. So he had told them to practice church discipline. So his accusers were saying that Paul is being flippant here. He says one thing and he does another. Paul's explaining why. He says, sufficient is the punishment inflicted upon him by many. That is many in the congregation at Corinth. Verse 7. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beg you that you would confirm your love toward him. And to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you were obedient in all things. Verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I forgave also. And if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, Paul is dealing with the accusation that because he said, discipline this man, now he said, forgive the man. He's dealing with his conduct here. Why did he say, discipline him? Now he said, forgive them. And here's the answer. Because the man repented. Because the man changed his way. And the man came back to the church at Corinth and he said, I'm sorry, I've repented, I'm no longer living in sin. And by the way, this was the guy that was living with his mother or mother-in-law, with his stepmother in an incestuous relationship. Very sinful. He was practicing it openly. And the Corinthians are saying, this is cool. We're a loving church. You can come here. You can live in this kind of sin. It's all okay. Paul said, it's not okay. It's leaven that will infiltrate the whole church. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. We say one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch. So he says, purge out that leaven, symbolic of evil, that you may be holy unto the Lord. Any church must practice church discipline. If you claim to be a Christian and you are a member of a congregation and you are blatantly, openly, intentionally, purposely practicing sin and it's known about by the leadership of that congregation, shame on them if they do not confront you and challenge you to repent of your sin. If you won't repent of your sin, it may reach the point where you are actually said, you cannot fellowship here, you cannot come here, you are turned over to Satan so he can buffet you and bring you to repentance. And when you repent, you're welcome back. When your body is so weak that it cannot purge the poisons that will kill you, you will die. And when a church is so weak that it cannot practice discipline, it is not really a New Testament church. It's weak, it will die. Now, the man had repented, he'd come back, and guess what the Corinthians were doing? They flip-flopped. First of all, yeah, you know, it's kind of a sloppy agape. It's the grace of God, loving one another. We're a love church. That big sign out front, love chapel, everyone can come here. And Paul says, no, that's wrong, you need to discipline. So they disciplined, the guy repented, he came back, and then guess what they did? They said, no, you can't come back. And they were now being too stern and too harsh. And they were going to cause him sorrow upon sorrow or overmuch grief. And Paul is saying, you know, have mercy on him, forgive him, accept him back. And this is again how Christians can be. Either they're too soft on sin or they're too hard on sin. Which, by the way, is a device of the devil. Satan wants us to be too soft on sin, or he wants us to be too hard on sin. We can either practice legalism or license. There's a lot of Pharisees in the evangelical church today. And we don't want to practice sin. We don't want to be light on sin. We don't want to make light of sin. And by the way, sin in a minister is worse than sin in a common layperson. It is sin, and sin is sin. But because of their position, because of their ministry, because of their public ministry and their practice, when a minister doesn't practice what he preaches, it's worse than the person in the pew sinning. And some people don't realize they have that standard. So either the church is, oh, it's okay, let's just love one another, let's forgive one another, everything's okay. Or the church goes the other way and they don't forgive and they're not gracious. So we need love. We need a balance. We don't want license. We don't want legalism. We want love and liberty right down the middle. We want to be balanced. So this whole section is Paul talking about this man that they needed to forgive and they needed to show mercy to. In verse 7, otherwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest such a one should be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow. Don't be too harsh on them. Now, Paul's reasons to forgive: to prevent the man from being swallowed up in sorrow. Secondly, to confirm their love for him, verses 8 and 9. And thirdly, to show Christ's forgiveness, verse 10. The Bible says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You know that forgiveness is part of the very nature of God, that He stands ready to forgive even before you ask to be forgiven. The Holy Spirit should not be grieved. He shouldn't be quenched. He shouldn't be lied to. And if you are a Christian, you should be Christ-like. Christ is forgiven. Anyone who comes to Jesus Christ in true repentance and godly sorrow, Christ will forgive him. He says, I will no wise cast out. Anyone who comes to me, I will not reject. I love John 8, a woman caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus said, where are your accusers? Hath no one condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. But he did say, go and sin no more. I forgive you, but don't do it again. Now, if you're a Christian, you should be Christ-like. You should be forgiving toward those. And if not, this is what happens in verse 11. And I kind of forced myself to get through these verses because I wanted to end on verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We do not want Satan to get a foothold in our lives, in our ministries, or in our church. Don't give Satan a foothold. And in the context, let me tell you, his number one foothold in the church and in a person's life, listen very carefully, is unforgiveness. If you are unwilling to forgive, then Satan has a foothold in your life. Be careful. His tactics. Satan wants us either to be too light on sin or too hard on sin. There's a time to discipline. There's a time to forgive. If a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, seek to restore them, Galatians 6 says, in the spirit of meekness. And consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. In the church, as we serve with one another, as we do the Lord's work together, let's forgive each other. Let's not build walls. You know what happens quite often is people get hurt at a church, and instead of forgiving and dealing with it and growing through it and moving through that, they run to another church. And what are you going to do when you get hurt at the next church? You're going to run to another church and another church and another church. I call them steeplechasers. Well, I don't go there anymore. You know, they're mean to me. They said something bad about me. They hurt my feelings. Welcome to the club. You know, in a marriage, do you get a divorce the minute somebody offends you? I don't think so. Sad some people do that. And in a church, I could offend you. You could offend me. I might do something to hurt you. You do something to hurt me. But we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're in the same family of God. We're working together for a common goal, the glory of God and the preaching of His Word. So let's get over our hang-ups and love one another and forgive one another. I'm not talking about the essentials that we should fight over, we should stand true to. I'm talking about the non-essentials, where there should be liberty and all things love. Let's not have a church split over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. Let's not have a church split over silly things that aren't essential, don't matter. Let's forgive one another. And if someone in our congregation stumbles and falls, let's go to them in love and seek to restore them back to the fellowship. And let's be willing to forgive them. Another thing Satan does is a lot of times when someone sins in a church, they're so ashamed that they don't want to go back to that congregation. They don't want to face their sin. So they kind of secretly just find another church to just hide in. That is a very, very detrimental thing to do. Why? Because you never humble yourself and grow through that and allow God to use it in your life. We all falter and fail. So we need to forgive one another and move beyond that. You'll never grow if you don't deal with your problem. If you try to run from your problems, that's what you'll spend your life doing, just running from your problems. So I love that Paul ends this section with a forgiving heart. So three things that we need if we're going to deal with attacks and criticism. We need a clear conscience. chapter 1, verse 12. We need a loving concern, chapter 2, verse 4. And we need a forgiving heart. Let's not let Satan get an advantage in our hearts, in our homes, and in our church. Let's learn to forgive one another. Amen? Let's pray.